So we are going to jet tonight because this is a long chapter. We took 2.5 months to go through chapter 8, and we'll do all of chapter 9 tonight. So it's not as interesting as chapter 8. In fact, several of my good friends that are Bible teachers say that they hate chapter 9, 10, and 11. I don't agree. It's just a shifting of gears. And then when we come to chapter 12, chapter 12 all the way to the end is just practical, fabulous stuff. It's going to take us a while to get through chapter 12 because of how rich it is. But 9, 10, and 11 are a definite shift of focus in the book of Romans. Remember, if you can remember all the way back to the introduction, the church in Rome was founded by Jews who had been, let's say, the last 3 years of the Jesus ministry, all Jews were to be in Jerusalem at least for Passover. And preferably, they were required to be there for the three big feasts of the year. And the last 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, he was there as well. So they heard about Jesus. They saw the miracles. They heard the message. And they became believers, and especially after the crucifixion. And remember the huge harvest when Peter stood up on the same temple courts where he had denied that he even knew Jesus, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stood up and preached, and 3,000 people got saved. Some of those people lived in Rome, and when they went back home to Rome, they started a fellowship simply to have other Jewish Christians to believe, to meet with, and to bolster their Christian walk in the most cosmopolitan, wicked city on the face of the earth. And the church in Rome grew, and it grew to include Gentiles. But they did not know a lot about the doctrine of Christianity, and that's what Romans is all about. It's Paul wanting to make sure that they had a really good foundation under them. The first 8 chapters, we looked at Paul being very convincing, saying, humans absolutely need a rescuer. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or pagan, smart or dumb, or Jew or Gentile, our righteousness is not going to be good enough to make us acceptable for God. We needed to be rescued. And so he's told the story. He spent several chapters saying that, and then talking about the good news of what God has provided in Jesus, demonstrating his love while we're still enemies and still sinners, and God loved us first. And then we looked through 2.5 months through chapter 8, looking at all the fabulous things we have in Jesus, culminating with the fact that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, those of us that are in Christ. So the subtle shift now, he begins to deal with the problem of Israel. When Israel rejected her Messiah, the Israel, the nation, let's say, because we're going to see tonight that there's two Israels. There's the Israel that's just in name only, and then there's the Israel that are truly people who are governed by God. But especially to the Jewish Christians who were persecuted for being Christians in Rome, by the Romans, and persecuted by their own countrymen for believing in Jesus. So here you see these people who grew up hearing God's promises to Israel, hearing that they were chosen people. A lot of belief systems had developed that were not really biblical, just like in Christianity. There's a lot of religious systems in Christianity that are based on an organization, for instance, people who believe that they're going to be saved simply because they're Catholic. And doesn't matter whether you're even a bad Catholic, you know, better a bad Catholic than a good anything else is what I've heard said. So the Jews felt exactly that same way. They thought, we'll never be judged. We can never be rejected because we're in, because we're God's favorite people. We're descendants of Abraham. Jesus confronted that repeatedly, and it made them so mad they wanted to kill him. Paul continued to preach that message, and the Jews chased him all over all of his journeys. They tried to kill him. At one time, there were 40 men who had sworn they weren't going to eat until they killed Paul. These were serious thorns in his side. And now he's writing to Jewish Christians, and the questions apparently are, well, what about Israel? You know, what about all those promises that God made to Abraham and to the patriarchs? Are they lost now because they rejected Messiah? God had put them aside and began to work with the Gentiles. However, God's not finished with Israel. Israel has one more seven-year period in human history where God is going to work in amazing ways like he did in days of old. And there will be a tremendous harvest. But the only hope for a Jewish person is the same only hope for a Gentile person. Our only hope of being saved is to put our faith in Jesus. And so we're going to look at some of those themes. I'm going to read, it's 33 verses long. I'm going to read through it. I made it last night, so I know I can do it. So Lord, please help me. So Paul starts out by making, I think, one of the most astonishing statements. I've heard Pastor Chuck, I've heard Billy Graham, and a few other really godly men say, I don't know if I could say what Paul said here about what he would be willing to sacrifice in order for to see his people be saved. So, Romans 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And then he goes to list some of the tremendous advantages over every other nation in the face of the earth they had, which makes it all the more poignant that they rejected their Messiah. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Verse 5, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It's not as though God's word had failed. And here, this is one of the most important statements in the book of Romans, if you're Jewish. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Talk about what that means later. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, and he quotes from Genesis, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children. It's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. This is how the promise was stated. Remember to Sarah, at the appointed time, I'll come back, Sarah will have a son. And God said, this is going to be something that I'm going to do miraculously, and all I ask you to do is believe it. And not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. And yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand not by works, but simply by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We'll talk about what that means. That doesn't mean what you think it means. It has to do with some Hebrew words that we'll talk about. Well, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? In other words, God just seems to arbitrarily pick one child over another and say, you're heirs to the promise and you're not, even though you have the same dad. Is God unjust? Not at all. he says to Moses, notice he's quoting all of the Old Testament. He's going to quote a whole bunch of the Old Testament prophets saying, look, it's right there in the scriptures. Israel has no reason for not understanding this. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's Exodus 33. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or man's effort, but on God's mercy. That's why we sang some mercy songs tonight. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on who he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And we'll talk about what that means tonight. Often misunderstood. Well, one of you will say to me, well, then why does God still blame us? For who could resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this way? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? The point in that statement is the phrase, the right. Does he have the right? Verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As it says in Hosea, a couple of quotations about Hosea that are showing us that God always intended to include the Gentiles. It was never the way they believed was we're in no matter what, and the Gentiles could never be accepted. And Paul's just saying, hey, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what your prophet said. From Hosea chapter 2, he says, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. That should be thrilling because that's us. And, quotation from Hosea chapter 1, it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called children of the living God. That's so thrilling. And now a couple of quotations from Isaiah that are pointing out that it was never the whole nation that the promises were made to. The scripture makes clear that the whole nation of Israel is not going to be saved if you're talking about biological Israel. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality, speaking about judgment. Just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, Israel would have been wiped out had God not prevented that. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that's by faith. But by contrast, Israel, who pursued the law as a way of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. I think this is one of the most interesting prophecies about Jesus. And it's in Isaiah 8. And it's a prophecy that talks about different imagery about Jesus, Messiah, coming. And it says, see, I am laying in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. I love that verse. So, 33 verses, 5 pages worth of notes. I'm pretty sure that I could do it. It's worth looking at. It's different than chapter 8, but there are some great things that we can learn. The first thing that the questions that kind of arise, because Israel rejected the Messiah, and because these Jewish Christians are hearing, and actually all of the Christians who had studied any of the Old Testament knew all of the prophecies and the promises that God made, and now Israel's missed its deliverer. So all of those prophecies, that over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, were fulfilled in Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. 300 of them. There was no reason they shouldn't have known. But now that they've missed Messiah, what does that say about God? What does that say about Israel? What does it say about us? For instance, the question goes something like this. How can I possibly be secure in God's love and my salvation when it seems like Israel was once loved and once saved, but now seems to be rejected and cursed? Is God also going to reject and curse me one day? Legitimate question that probably would impact a Jewish, brand new Jewish believer more than it does us Gentiles way down in history all these thousands of years. But it was a big deal because their whole lives they had grown up thinking that all of the promises that God made and the promises that came about Messiah and all the promises of the blessings that were going to come through Abraham's children, that applied to everybody who was Jewish. And we'll see in this passage that is not what God was saying at all. That was just what they believed. But before we get there, verses 1 through 3, I speak the truth in Christ. He says, look, my conscience says that I would do this, but he said, I don't trust my conscience. I trust the Holy Spirit, and he's saying that this is real. I am willing to be cursed if it would rescue my people of Israel. Like I said, I've heard some very godly people say, you know, if he meant that, he's a better man than I am, because I don't think I could say that. One other person said it, but only one person did it. It just sounds so much like Jesus, who actually did take on a curse in order to rescue all of his people. But another person who said this very same thing was Moses in chapter 32. When Moses and God were having this fabulous time up on Mount Sinai, and when he comes down the mountain, he sees that while he was gone, the Israelites were partying naked and drunk, and they built a golden calf, and they were worshiping the golden calf, and Moses comes down, and he just can't believe what he's seeing. And he asks Aaron, who was in charge, what happened. He said, well, you know, everybody sort of, it started out with everybody was given all their jewelry, and we threw the jewelry in the fire, and a golden calf popped out. And you're thinking, oh, come on. An 8-year-old could think of a better. But God was really mad. And God said, that's it. I am going to wipe them all out. And Moses stood between God and the people and said, please be merciful to them. And if you don't want to be merciful to them, kill me instead. I'll take their sin. It was God's response was interesting, because God said, you know what? You can't pay for somebody else's sin. They're responsible for their own sin. So God didn't let Moses do what Moses offered to do. Pastor Chuck used to say that he thinks God was just looking for an excuse to be merciful. And that's why he even talked to Moses about it. That's why he even let Moses intervene. God loves mercy. And all you have to do is look at the whole story of the children of Israel and God and realize he was unbelievably patient with them. It looks sometimes like he just indiscriminately fried 20,000 of them at a whim. But boy, if you read the whole story, you realize he had the longest fuse there's ever been. And they pushed him to the limit. So Moses offered to do it. Paul said, I would be willing to do it. Jesus was the only one that actually did it. But I'll tell you what hit me between the eyes the first time I read these words. Immediately I thought, would I be willing to do that? Especially for the people who hurt me. Because right now, the biggest trial in Paul's life were his own people. They were harassing him and persecuting him, trying to kill him, trying to undo every good thing that he did. And they were like heat-seeking missiles on his target. And he said, you know what? I would be willing to give up my salvation if it would be mean that they could all be saved. And I look at that and I said, well, man, I have to say, I don't have that kind of love for people. I'm willing to be inconvenienced for some people. Would I be willing to give up my salvation just for people who hate me to be saved? I don't know. I don't think I could make that statement. Paul, you are my hero. Then he goes on to deliver some of the advantages. We read them. I made a little note by each one. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law. I'll just take these one by one and just make a comment about them. What he's trying to say is, it's so pathetic, all of the advantages that they have, that they, as a general rule, are missed out completely. There was a very small number who came to believe in Jesus. And I was thinking today on my way in here, I was thinking, but, you know, Peter preached and 3,000 people got saved in one day. Yeah, but do you know how many people there were in Jerusalem that day? There were 3 million people. 3,000 people is what, 0.1%? I mean, it was just a blip on the radar screen to the number of people who rejected Jesus. But he's just saying they have so many advantages. Remember when it talks about their adoption as sons, that simply means God sovereignly chose to make Israel his people. Abraham wasn't a good little Jew living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, come on, let's get out of here. Abraham was an idol worshiper, and his family was an idol worshiper. There were no Jews. God came to Abraham and said, I've got plans for you, buddy. And of course, we know the rest of the story, but it was all God's initiative. And it's amazing how even Jews today, Orthodox Jews, you talk to them, they talk to them like somehow they've got this idea that Abraham was just so wonderful that, in fact, some Orthodox Jews say that Abraham believed in one God, but the scripture says otherwise. It says that he was an idol worshiper. So, God initiated, God adopted them. When it talks about the divine glory, it's just talked about they had the actual visible evidence of God's presence with them all those 40 years in the wilderness, and even the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies when they finally built the temple. No other nation has had that visible evidence of God's presence in the way that they did. They had the covenants. Means that God made contracts with them that he never made with any other nation before or since. It talks about the temple worship. Remember when David came up with the idea of building a temple? And he said, God, this is just not right. All these pagan deities have these beautiful temples, and here you are, the only living and true God, and you don't have any temple, and I want to build you a temple. And God says, nice thought, Dave. But, you know, I can't let you do that. You're a man of war. It would just send the wrong message about me. But he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll build you a house. I just think that's so thrilling, because we know the end of that story is that Jesus came out of David's line. But he said, your son will build the temple that you want to build. So David amassed all of the supplies in a typical dad way. You know, he's not allowed to build it, but he can collect all the stuff. And sure enough, Solomon built the temple. And I love there in 1 Kings where Solomon dedicates the temple, and they have a big hoop-de-doo ceremony. And then it's just Solomon and God. And Solomon says, what do you think? What do you think about your temple? And God says, nice temple. I know why you did it. He said, you know, you realize I won't fit here. I do not dwell in temples made with human hands. But he said, I will make you a promise. Anybody that wants to meet with me, anybody that wants to talk to me, my eyes and my ears will be turned towards this place. I will meet them in this place. And that was a pretty radical promise for the only true God to make to the nation Israel. He says, theirs are the patriarchs. These are people in their own bloodline and their own history who walked with God, who received promises from God. And that traced all the way down to in their own bloodline to Messiah himself. Even though we know Messiah was not just the Jews' Messiah, he was the Messiah for the Gentiles as well. But he came from their bloodline. And the statement about Messiah being God overall is one of the strongest statements in the New Testament about the divinity of Jesus. So he's saying they had all of these advantages. So what gives? Did God make promises and then he just reneged on them? And the answer to that question is very, it hinges on understanding what the word Israel means. Remember Jacob, sneaky, dirty thief, conniver is what his name means. Schemer, con man. When Jacob tried to wrestle with God, which is always a bad policy because you're always going to lose. But when Jacob had surrendered because God crippled him, God changed Jacob's name to Israel, which means governed by God. And so let's just dwell on this statement for a minute. It's not as though God's word had failed, because not all who are descended from Israel, Jacob, are Israel governed by God. And then he says, nor because they're his physical descendants are all of are they all Abraham's children? And he points out that Abraham had more than one child. He had the children had a child through a concubine. He had a child through a servant girl. God said, I don't accept those. Yes, they are seed of your body. They are offspring of your body. But the only one I'm going to accept is the miracle child, the child of promise, Isaac. In other words, it's not the children of physical descent who are God's children. It's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. He's talked about this before, earlier in chapter 4, but this is the reason why, and we're going to get over, I think, in this chapter 11, when it talks about all Israel will be saved, but you have to realize that it's talking about the real Israel, those who are believers who are governed by God, who are saved in exactly the same way Gentiles are saved, by trusting in Jesus. So the term Israel may be used by the people for the name of the whole nation, but the term governed by God only applies to a small number. Pastor Chuck said something in his notes on this that I thought was really good. He said, we have a similar situation with the word Christian, because not everyone who is called a Christian is truly a follower of Christ. Not everyone who wears the name Christian even has a relationship with God. In fact, I said this, it was quite shocking last night, but I believe that with all my heart that it's true based on what we've studied so far, that churches are filled with people who are spiritually dead and who will be in hell if they are not born again. Remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, no one will ever enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And yet people assume that because they go to church, therein. So it's not that far off from the Jews that believed, hey, we're Abraham's descendants. Remember, John the Baptist got really ticked off at that. And he said, do you realize God could make children of Abraham out of these rocks? That doesn't, you know, that's no guarantee. So it was quite a common belief. And it may have been that these Jewish Christians he's writing to just needed to have it all laid out again and say, look, you're in, but you came in through the door. You came in through Jesus. You're not in because you're Jewish. Now you are Israel. Now you are really the governed by God Israel that God always intended. But there's many, many more who are descendants of Abraham, physically, the nation Israel, and they are lost until they come in through the same door. So the whole idea of only through Isaac, we talked about that, boy, when we were in Galatians, we talked about it earlier in Romans. God simply would not accept the human effort to fulfill his promise. And of course, we know that that was a picture of the fact that salvation can't be earned. I'm not going to be rescued any more than God's promises could be fulfilled through Abraham simply by my own efforts. I simply have to believe what God has said. And remember, Abraham believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham's attempt to answer his own prayer was not even recognized by God. A whole nation of people, descendants of Abraham, all the Islamic people, all of the Arab peoples, I should say, that are Islamic, they have Abraham as their father as well. But they could still come in through the door if they want to come in through Jesus. But they claim that Ishmael was the real son because he was the firstborn, and that Isaac was a usurper. And so the Jews had their own confusion about this. And he passes it on one generation, and it goes to Rebekah and Isaac and their children. Now, Ishmael was the first son to Abraham, but he was rejected. Isaac, who happened miraculously when it was already too late for either one of them to bear children, he was where the line came through. Now you go down to Isaac and his children, and before his twins are even born, before they've done anything good or bad, in other words, before their performance was on the table to say, okay, here's the good boy and here's the bad boy, God chose one of them. And once again, he chose the younger one and not the firstborn. God deliberately interrupted the normal rules of succession to the blessing. And then he quotes, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I do want to talk about God's choice. We've talked about this a number of times. It never hurts to repeat it. You always have to take into account God's foreknowledge when you talk about who God chooses. Let's just take Jacob and Esau. Esau, they actually started out being pretty much the same. Esau was a little bit more profane. Jacob was a little bit more, I don't know, not he was a con man, so he was sneaky. And he had to be wrestled into submission and before his name was changed. But God knew Esau and God knew Jacob and what the whole story of their life before they were ever born. Almost sang that song tonight. Before even time began, my life was in your hands. So remember when we talked about who God chooses and who he calls, and he calls those that he knows are going to respond because he sees the end from the beginning. He knows their whole story. His choices are never arbitrary. The greatest error humans can make considering the choices of God is to think that God chooses for arbitrary reasons. You know, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I'll take you. We may not understand his reasons for choosing. There are reasons often that he alone knows and that He only has to answer it himself. He doesn't have to explain himself to us. But God's choices are not capricious. He has a plan. He has a reason. And more than anything else, he has foreknowledge. He knows. Now, remember the example I used about the sign over the gate into God's kingdom? The sign says, whosoever will may come. And you walk past the sign and you think, wow, I wonder if they mean that. And I wonder what will happen if I do go in there. They're probably totally cramp my style, you know, and so I'm going to think about it. And so let's say for 40 years, you walk past that sign, you walk past that sign, you walk past that sign, you say, no, 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 no. And one day your heart changes and you say, you know what? I'm not doing so good with my life here. I think I want to be part of God's kingdom. So you make the choice. You've made 40 years worth of no choices. Now you make one yes choice and you walk in and you turn around and over the inside of the gate, it says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And now you can say, but I did. I just 5 minutes ago, I did choose you. And God says, yeah, but you know, before the earth was formed, I knew you were going to make that choice. So I picked you. And somebody could say, "What? But you know, that's not fair. What if I'm not chosen?" Well, give yourself to God, and you'll find out you are chosen. Well, I don't want to give myself to God. Well, then you're not chosen. I mean, everybody still has their free will. God makes his choices in his plan based on his knowledge. Everybody has a chance. Here's the thing: I always think about my uncle Irving, the guy who taught me how to sail. My grandma's brother. Family full of godly people, spirit-filled Quakers. And Irvy was the baby of the family. My grandma witnessed to him his whole entire life. For 63 years, he said, no, 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 no. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. Get out of my face. No, 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 no. And one day, without telling anybody in the family, he went to a church, walked forward and gave his life to Jesus. Totally. We were all shocked. We thought it was a trick. But he genuinely asked Jesus into his life. So at any point up to the day of his salvation, you could have looked at Irvy for 63 years and say, that guy's obviously not chosen. And God's gone, give it 5 more minutes. You know, you give it 24 hours because I picked him. And of course, we don't know the choices that somebody's going to make. That's why we can't give up on people. But God knows the whole story. And so when he makes a choice, he makes it based on his foreknowledge. Everybody has a chance. We're going to see, I think, in our lifetime, well, we won't be here, we'll be raptured, but this world is going to see huge numbers of Jewish people receive Jesus as their Messiah during that tribulation period. It will cost them big time, but it's going to happen. God hasn't given up on them. So how many Jewish people are chosen? We don't know. We don't know the end from the beginning. The Bible does say, as we looked at these scriptures from Isaiah, it is going to be a lot smaller number than the Jewish nation believes. They believe that they're all in because they're Jewish. So I wanted to talk about Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. This is a quotation from Hebrew in the Old Testament. And one of the devices of Hebrew poetry is they don't have rhyme and meter and rhythm like we do in Western poetry, but they do. Hebrew poetry is contrast or comparison, or saying the same thing 4 times. You see it a lot in Isaiah because he was a poet. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. By his stripes we're healed. That's saying the same thing 4 times. That's Hebrew poetry. So this is a poetic device. And these words loved and hated aren't the words loved and hated in the way that we would say them. It's the word hated is a word of extreme comparison or extreme contrast. The real thought here if you follow it through, would be more like accepted, Jacob I have accepted, Esau I have rejected. And that would make more sense. One of the things I wanted to say about Esau is that God did not reject Esau from all from his blessing. He just rejected him from inheriting the covenant that went through Jacob. Esau was a very blessed man. He was a much wealthier man than Jacob was. So it's not like God said, that's it, I spit on you, I hate you, and you shall be banished from my presence. No, it isn't that way at all. That's God with a French accent. So, what shall we say? In other words, if God's just going to pick whoever he wants to pick, of course, he can't leave the foreknowledge of God out of that. He says, well, so what are you going to say? God unjust? Not at all. And he quotes from Exodus 33, where God says, look, I have mercy on whomever I have mercy. I have compassion on whomever I have compassion. In other words, I decide. It's not man-generated. It's God-generated. It does not, therefore, verse 16, does not, therefore, depend on human desire or human effort. When will religious people get that? It doesn't. It's all about mercy. So we need to talk about mercy for a while. I have noticed something about legalism because I was raised in it, or performance-based Christianity of any kind, is that it leads to a feeling of entitlement. It's the flip side of the coin that if you didn't live perfectly, you feel like God couldn't possibly love you. But the other side of that coin is, you know, I've been a pretty good boy for a whole month now. God, you owe me. And there's something we need to make really clear about mercy is that by definition, mercy is not getting what we deserve. So what that means is that mercy is never something we're entitled to. If we were entitled to it, it wouldn't be mercy. The people who qualify for mercy are people who are not entitled to it. And so there's that stubborn self-righteousness thing of people saying, God, you should be merciful to me. I can live however I want, and you should be merciful. And I think, you don't know what you're saying. God decides, knowing the whole story, who to be merciful to. It's a gift. Let me just read you one of the best quotes I've ever heard about this. I'll read it slow so you can write it. I might read it twice. God is never less than fair with anyone, but he reserves the right to be more than fair with certain individuals as he chooses. So the biggest, stinkiest, rottenest, Satan-worshipping, head-banging, you know, coke-snorting pagan who shakes his fist at God, God is going to be absolutely fair with them. He's always fair. Nobody's going to get the short end of the stick when it comes to God's judgment. If they live like they hate God, God's judgment on that will be fair. They will get what they deserve. It's just that he has the right to be more than fair. That's what mercy is. Mercy is God being more than fair. That really helped me. It's his right as God. And because he's a just God, he's never going to be less than fair. But because he's also a merciful God, he can be way more than fair if he wants to. Remember the story Jesus told? In my studying, it popped into my head. This Jesus told the perfect parable to illustrate this. Remember the parable of the landowner that went out and hired some guys, found guys he hired to work in his vineyard? And he said, okay, here's what I'll pay you. Work all day. This is what I pay you. And then about halfway through the day, he realized, I don't have enough guys. So he went into town and he says, anybody want to work in my vineyard? And signed a bunch of guys on, and he still didn't have enough guys to get it in time. And so 1 hour before quitting time, he hired a bunch of more guys. And then when it came to be payday, he paid them all the same. And the guys that worked all day said, wait a minute. That's not fair. I worked all day. He only worked an hour. And the landlord says, yeah, but you agreed to work all day for such and such a money. Here's your money. Yeah, but he only worked an hour. What if I want to be generous to him? Was I unfair to you? You agree to work all day. You understand that God, that's the perfect illustration, and it came from Jesus, of this very principle. God is going to have mercy on who he decides to have mercy. Once again, he knows the whole story. He's never going to be less than fair to anyone. And I just found that very comforting. That really, you know, you hear people all the time saying, what about the pygmy in Africa that never heard about Jesus? What about blah, blah, blah? You know, I just know this. The God that was willing to send his son to die for the sins of the whole world isn't going to freak out and stop being that God. He is going to be just and he's going to be fair. And mercy means that he's more than fair with us, which I'm grateful for. By the way, all any of those head-banging, coke-snorting, wild pagans that hate God, all they have to do to be receivers of mercy is just turn their heart. They'd be forgiven in a heartbeat. So nobody is excluded if they want to come God's way. That's why Jesus said, anybody that wants to can come to me. And no exceptions. Nobody left out. And now talking about Pharaoh, don't you find it interesting? Here's Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth and the most civilized, advanced, high-tech nation of its day on the face of the earth. And remember, Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, you know, God, I am, is his name. I know it's weird because it's a verb, but, you know, God says he wants you to let his people go free. And Pharaoh says, wait a minute, I'm God. I never heard of your guy. I never heard of no verb God. You know, And remember that whole deal 10 times there in Exodus, 10 times. God just kept upping the ante. God threatened. He sent a plague. And they just got more and more horrible. And 10 times it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The 11th time, it says, and so God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Interesting sequence. Because there are two different Hebrew words for hardened. One is a volitional, willful choice that Pharaoh made 10 times. The other simply means that when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that Hebrew word means to make firm. It's God saying, okay, we could go around this mulberry bush all day, but you're not going to change, so your will be done. You wanna be in that obstinate posture against me? Okay, not going to fight you. I think that is the most dangerous game you could ever play with God, because you don't want your will if it's contrary to God's will. Remember the story I think is the title of one of our studies in the gospel, where we talked about the Pharisees who saw the evidence, they knew the scriptures, and it says they would not believe, they would not believe, they would not believe, and then the last time it says, therefore, they could not believe. God simply said, okay, I'm just going to let your heart stay where it is. I'm not going to fight you. I think that would be the most horrible thing that could happen. So, when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it would be naive to say that Pharaoh was just this kind-hearted guy, and God simply took and persuaded this nice, kind-hearted guy to hate God and to hate God's people. No, Pharaoh made his choice time after time after time, and God just stopped dealing with him and said, okay, I will make firm your choice. Now, see, that's easier for God to do than it is for us, because God knows how long that game could go on and whether that guy's heart would ever change. And again, I think of my Uncle Irving, who will be in heaven. You'll get to meet him. He's a really good sailor, too, if you want to learn. But my Uncle Irving, said, no, 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 no. And he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart for 63 years. God knew the day when something was going to change for whatever reason. I never got a chance to ask him where he was going to let just a crack in that hard heart. And that's why God didn't write him off. So you see somebody you've been praying for a long time, and they seem to be getting harder and harder and harder. Maybe the reason God hasn't wiped him out is because he knows that's going to change. We know from what Peter said that the reason that God is not slow in keeping his promises concerning judgment, he's just patient. And he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. So, God hardens who he wants to harden, knowing the whole story. He has mercy on who he wants. Pharaoh's the example. And then verse 19 through 21, he says, "But one of you is going to say to me, well, then why does God still blame us? Because how could I possibly resist his will?" It's amazing how many unbelievers I've heard use that argument. People, I'm sure, never read the Bible in their lives. What they're trying to do is dodge their responsibility before God. And that's what Paul's trying to say here in verses 20 and 21. He says, look, you know, you're a lump of clay. He's the potter. You're a human. He's the creator. You have no right to talk back to him. Doesn't he have the right to make, if he wanted to, if it were simply an arbitrary choice that God made, I pick Jacob and not Esau. I pick, Ishmael, Isaac. I knew it was an I name. If he was just arbitrary about that, which he never is, but if he were, he would still have the right to do it because he's the creator. He doesn't have to answer to me. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make. Look, I've given you reasons why God chose who he did. We know he knows the end from the beginning. But you know what? If he just decided to choose whatever he wanted to choose, he's God. You're not. So he doesn't have to answer to you. And I think that's a really good argument for shutting our pie hole, you know, for just shutting our traps. Because really, God doesn't owe us any explanations for what he does. I love it when he gives me explanations. I love the whole thing of I understand his choosing so much better than I did by simply understanding his foreknowledge. And there's lots of things I can learn from it. And what number one is I'm not going to write somebody off until God writes them off. If he hasn't written them off yet, well, maybe he knows something I don't know. And so I pray for them. If God simply says that he chooses, and if he also says that we're still responsible before him, well, then we're not going to argue with him. He's God. So that's the logic that he's using here. And then I just love kind of what he says. He's following along in the whole Pharaoh thing of God told Pharaoh, this mighty man who thought he had such power, and God says, no, you don't get it. I'm just using you. You're making all your free will choices, but I'm going to show the whole world. I'm going to show my people. I'm going to show all those Canaanites later who I am. I'm going to make my power known to them. So give it your best shot, Pharaoh. And so he was not more powerful than God. He had a chance. He could have softened his heart any of those times, any of those 10 times. Why did God give him 10 times? You know what I mean? This is a guy who's saying, I don't believe there is such a God, and I'm God, and why didn't God just go and just torch him right then? So there's a lot of mercy in the Old Testament, if you really look at it. So verses 22 through 24 are like this. He says, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? He knows they're prepared for destruction. He knows they're never going to say yes. He made his choice saying, those guys are prepared for destruction based on the fact that he knew the whole story of their life. They were never going to give in. And what if he just bore with them anyway? What if he let them go on their merry way and didn't judge them? And then the next verse says, and what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, who he prepared in advance for glory? Us. So what he's saying is, what if God just had this incredibly long fuse and doesn't wipe people out right away, even if the ones he knows are never going to turn and they're just headed for doom? What if the reason that he's so long-suffering with them is simply to show us how merciful he is? And I think that's a ponderable. If you can remember back in chapter 2, Paul said, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So don't mess with that kindness. It just, I know people say, well, you know, I don't care what you say. If God really thought what I was doing was wrong, he would wipe me out. And I wanted to say, man, you have no idea what you're messing with. Because he could. And by rights, he probably should. If you're going to hold that position, he would be doing you a favor to just unmake you. But God is so incredibly patient. But here, Paul twists that around and saying, look, you're looking at all these people, and some of them are eventually going to give in to the Lord. They're fighting him now. Some of them are never going to give in to him, and yet God hasn't wiped them out. He's waiting till the final day of judgment. What if the only reason he's doing all of that is to show you, those that are merciful, that he's been merciful to, how merciful to us? What if he's doing that to give a chance to repent to those people that are still fighting him? And that's what Peter was trying to say in 2 Peter chapter 3 about God. He's not slow. He's not late with all of this judgment stuff. He just doesn't want anybody to perish. He's very patient, wanting people's hearts to turn. And some of them will, simply because God hasn't. Are you glad God didn't wipe you out about 1 year into your journey of defying his will? I'm so grateful for, I love mercy when it's me. I'm not so wild about mercy when I think, God, you should have smoked that guy a long time ago. And God will say, oh, so is that going to be the way we do it from now on? So, you know, you step out of line, I just smoke you. And I go, well, no, I would kind of like this mercy thing to keep going between you and me. He says, so which is it going to be? Are you going to be uptight because I'm being merciful to people who you don't think I should? What if they're going to turn? And what if they're not going to turn? They are going to be judged. What if I'm just showing the ones that are going to turn how merciful I am? I think it's good logic, don't you? And then verses 25 and 26, he's writing to primarily Jewish people, because there are already Gentiles in the church that are believers in Jesus, that are born again, that have the Holy Spirit living in them. And that just ticked off the Jewish people that didn't believe in Jesus. They thought it was wrong, and they thought Paul should be killed for being a false prophet for including Gentiles. So he just quotes from several of their prophets. And says there are people that are not my people that are going to be my people. It's interesting in Hosea, which the whole picture of Hosea and his wife, who was a whore, his wife breaking his heart and hurting him, and then God saying, I want you to take her back and love her because you're a picture of the way I love my people, despite how they treat me. And this quotation is, I'm going to call somebody my loved one who's not my loved one right now. Speaking of, people are going to be brought in more than just the Jewish people who thought they were God's special ones. In the very place, verse 26, in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. And that's us. So that works out in our favor. The point is that God always planned on including Gentiles, and the Old Testament prophets said so. So how could they have come up with this idea that we're never going to be rejected because we're Jewish, and the Gentiles are never going to be accepted because they're not Jewish? Where could they ever have come up with that idea? It certainly wasn't the message that God sent out. And then verses 27 through 29, I think I can do this. Verses 27 through 29 centers around the fact that God said through Isaiah that there was only going to be a small number of the Jewish people, a small remnant of Israel that was going to be saved. And that would be by, he's going to go on to say, that was by their choice, not by God's choice. Because they just simply refused to believe in him. They refused to obey him. So it really was stupid to think that since the whole nation didn't accept Messiah and enter into his blessing, that God's promise had failed. Because the promise hadn't been made to the whole nation. And it was never meant and intended to apply to the whole nation. It was always intended to apply to a small number of people who truly were Israel, governed by God. Interesting, one commentary I read said, don't miss, though, that it is still a pretty precious promise, merciful promise, because even though only a remnant will be saved, still some will be saved. God hasn't just wiped them all out. And that's what the second quotation from Isaiah is all about. Unless prophetically Isaiah said, Lord, unless you had left a few of us around, we would have been wiped out just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we would have deserved it. So, and now we'll wrap this up in verses 30 through 33. What then shall we say? You sort of summing up. This is the same point he made in Galatians, and that he made earlier in Romans. Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it, but they obtained a righteousness which is by faith, by simply trusting in what God has done through Jesus. But the people of Israel, God's people, who were supposed to be governed by God, they pursued the law as a way of righteousness, and they've not attained their goal. Nobody's going to be made righteous by keeping the law. Remember, Paul said that several times. Why not? Well, because they didn't pursue righteousness by faith. They pursued it as if it were by works, that they could earn it. And because of that, they stumbled over the stumbling stone that Isaiah also prophesied about. You know what? And I see a lot of religious people still making that same mistake. People from legalistic systems, I know I picked on Catholicism, it's not the only one, but legalistic systems who still think that the whole idea of grace and the finished work of Jesus is too easy. In fact, it's not even really religious. And the reason they reject it is because they would rather earn their salvation. It makes them feel better about themselves. And we've talked many times in Galatians and earlier in Romans specifically, where Paul said, you know, you're just not seeing the whole picture. If you want to try to be right with God through your own efforts, you have to be perfect. You can't blow it even once, and no one ever has. You'd think they would just give up. And when they hear the message of the cross, that's what bothers me the most about the churches that do not teach God's grace, that still teach people that it's up to you. It's all on your shoulders. I think people that teach that are going to be held accountable before God. But it's easy to understand why the people who prefer to get their salvation the old-fashioned way, they earn it. You know, the people who prefer that are going to read, Jesus is going to be a stumbling block to them. What do we need him for? In fact, all of the prophecies they had about what Messiah was going to do, they still hold, the Orthodox Jews who believe in Messiah hold the view of a Messiah as something completely different than what all of the prophecies say, which Jesus fulfilled. It's more like he's the champion who's going to bring him into their rightful place of honor. And they historically missed it, and they're still missing it. It's interesting that at the end of this, all of this teaching on God's choice, his sovereign choice, he kind of ends it by saying, you know, really, Israel is in the condition they're in. Those that are not saved are in the condition that they're in, and it's their own responsibility. They could come in just like the Gentiles have. They could come in just like their brethren, the Jews that came to believe in Jesus. They simply don't want to. They want their acceptability to be either inherent because they're Jewish or earned because they keep the law. Lots of people like that. I grew up in a denomination before I escaped that we didn't believe we were the only Christians like the Catholics do, but we believed we were the best Christians, and that if any other people actually got on the plane and got into heaven, they would be coach and we were first class, which is pathetic. So it is a construct of human-based religion that is the reason why many, many people are lost. My hope is that people who are priding themselves on what good church people they are and they're on their way to hell, my hope for them is that they would come to see that they need a Savior. And that was what Paul said in the first couple of chapters. Remember when he said all have sinned? And he just gave us a big, long list of who that included, religious people, Jews, Gentiles. You know, he said all humans need to be rescued. Where did people get the idea that if I'm just a good churchgoer, I'm in? They get that idea because somebody told them that. It's a kind of an old wives' tale, and it's not the truth. So that is by the accounting of some of my favorite Bible teachers who said that's the hardest chapter in Romans. And we did it. I just want to read that last quote, the last prophecy about Jesus in verse 33. I'm laying in Zion a stone. He says earlier that it's going to be the cornerstone that aligns the whole building, the most important stone in the whole building. But it's a stone that's going to cause some people to stumble and a rock that's going to make some of them fall. But the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Wow. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thanks for getting us all the way through that. Thank you, Lord, for the ways that you've worked in my pea brain, my limited understanding, to help me to understand these huge things. We're not you. We don't think the way you think. We can't possibly see the future the way you are already experiencing it. So for us to try to question you or criticize you for the choices that you make is just so disrespectful. You've already proven how you feel about the fallen human race by sending Jesus, that your heart is filled with love. You've made the way so easy. Breaks my heart that so many would settle for their own way. And they'll stand before the judgment seat, and you could be standing there as their defense attorney, and yet they have chosen to pay their own way and to not accept your payment. I'm so thankful, Lord, for your patience with me, that you brought my heart to a soft place where I give in. And Lord, we pray for the ones that we know that are hardening themselves. Please have mercy on them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.